So let's turn for a few moments this afternoon to Exodus chapter 16. The book of Exodus, chapter 16, and we'll read a number of verses here in the chapter, beginning at verse 4. Exodus 16, verse 4, "Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. Verse 6, And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, At even, then shall you know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. And in the morning, then ye shall see the glory of the Lord. For he that heareth your murmuring against the Lord, and what are we that ye murmur against us? And Moses said, This shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full. For that the Lord heareth your murmurings which ye murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. Verse 13, And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as a hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, It is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. And we trust that God will bless what we read together this afternoon. Just before we move into the New Testament, just spend a few moments here on Exodus chapter 16 and think of manna in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we think about where we are here in Exodus chapter 16. The people of Israel, they should have had some things in their memory, recent memory. And one of those things that, of course, would have been their recent deliverance from Egypt. And those many years, those generations, of course, that they had spent there in the land of Egypt, and those years of bondage, those years of the bricks, those years when, those months, for years, what it was, that they had no straw for the bricks, and the bricks quota was still the same, and so on. And yet, from all of that, they had been delivered. And then along their pathway, even though it wasn't that long since they had left Egypt, there was going to be that continuous provision. Even look back to the previous chapter, and you think of the bitter water of Marah. And they came, and they were thirsty, and there was nothing there for them. And verse 23 says, They could not drink, for they were bitter. And the Lord, of course, provides for them that continuous provision. They'd been gone just a short time from the land of Egypt, and the bitter waters were made sweet. These things, of course, would have been fresh in their memory, just like most of us, of course, if we look back over the past month or two, I'm sure there are many things that would be fresh in our memories. And yet, with those things fresh in their mind, the murmuring began. We didn't read it, but the first few verses there of chapter 16, the whole congregation murmured. I was noticing this week the scope of that murmuring. It says the whole congregation. A large group of people, as we know, and they began to murmur, the whole. Something that characterizes those that murmur is going to be forgetfulness. It says there in verse 3, what do they remember? They remembered how they sat and how they ate. And I think if you go back and you look at some of the previous chapters of Exodus, well, that wasn't the characteristic of their life. They were ones who were serving with hard rigor, not sitting. They were the ones who had to go and even gather the straw for the bricks and so on. They weren't the ones that were sitting around the flesh pots and eating bread to the full. And so they were marked, the scope was everybody, but they were marked by forgetfulness. They said they sat, forgetting their serving. They said that they ate, forgetting they were under the whip for most of their lives. But along with that came a sense of fatality, where the end of the verse 3 says, You brought us out to kill us. And so here's the character of the murmuring, where it spread to everyone, and it was marked by forgetfulness and marked by a sense of fatality, where it seemed that they had everything before. Everything was better in Egypt. and now they've been brought forth just to kill. And they murmur against the Lord. Just a note as we think of the timing here of Exodus chapter 16. The people of Israel, you understand, of course, that the law from Sinai had not yet been given. Chapter 19, verse 8, was where the people said that all the Lord said, we will do. And therefore, as the children of Israel are here, and as they are beginning their wilderness journey, and as they're murmuring, as we have here in verse 2 and 3, they're still working, as it were, they're still living under a measure of grace. They have not yet put themselves, in a sense, under the law and its commands, and the law and its consequences. And we see that also when you come to verse 4, where the Lord says, I will. Yes, they had murmured, but the Lord said, I will. And the Lord is moving toward them with grace and with care, despite the attitude of the people. Notice what the Lord said there as he speaks to them here in Exodus chapter 16. I want you to notice, first of all, a gracious provision in the morning. In the morning, you shall eat bread. I will rain bread from heaven for you. We know, of course, looking back at the history of all of the Old Testament here, that it wasn't going to be just one morning. And so you do the calculation, you think about 6 mornings a week, 52 weeks a year, 40 years of wilderness journey until they crossed over the Jordan and they began to eat the old corn of the land. And for that many days, which, by the way, is over 13,100 days, it was a gracious provision. It was a gracious provision because it came despite of their murmuring. It came despite of the fact of seeing the recent deliverance and the continued provision of God as he had brought them forth in the past month. And he is bringing to them here bread. He says, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And they shall eat bread to the full, verse 8 says, in the morning. And so it was a gracious provision that God was bringing before them. It also was going to be a glorious provision. Because we read there that the word of God says in verse 7, in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord. When you see the glory of the Lord. And I'm not sure the attitude of the people. Perhaps they were murmuring so much that never really entered their minds. But you would have thought that you passed that afternoon and the evening and then went to bed that night in your tent, I would imagine there would have been some level of excitement. Or there should have been, at least, some level of excitement amongst the people. We've been given a promise, a gracious provision from God, and in the morning we're going to see the glory of the Lord. I'm not sure, we're not told how they slept that night, but beyond it being a gracious provision and a glorious provision, I want you to notice as well, it was a guaranteed provision. It was guaranteed by a number of ways. First of all, the Lord had spoken. And that should have been enough for the children of Israel. The Lord spoke. Verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, behold. In verse 6, they said unto the people of Israel, the Lord has said. And so it was guaranteed by the character of God himself that there would be this provision in their need there in the wilderness. But beyond that, you notice it was actually a two-part provision. There was an evening provision and there was a morning provision. In the evening, they were going to have flesh to eat, and the morning, verse 8, bread to the full. And so as the day passed and the evening came and the sun set, well, the quail did come, didn't they? And the quail descended upon them, just as the Lord had said. And so think about it, just that evening, as the last of the smell of the roast quail would have passed away on the desert wind. And every single Israelite, having had flesh to eat, went and, I was going to say, zipped up their tent, probably didn't have zippers back in that day, tied up their tent flap and closed their tent flap and went to bed. It wasn't just the fact that the Lord had spoken, but the fact that he'd already had provided for them. He provided for them, as he had said, the quail to eat in the evening. And so therefore, there should have been no surprise to them. A guaranteed provision from God, as he had spoken in the evening, so he would fulfill also in the morning. The morning would reveal the glory of the Lord. Of course, the morning came. As the dew went up, there lay that small, round thing, as small as a hoarfrost, on the ground, verse 14. And they said, it's manna. It was a word of exclamation. It was a word of surprise. You look it up, the word really is, they were wondering at it. What? What is it? But God had spoken. He had guaranteed it to them. He had shown them his provision in the evening already. I wonder how those words reached the ears of our Lord in heaven. The Lord said, he heard their murmuring, verse 7. And now in the morning, when they should have enjoyed something of seeing the glory of the Lord, they said, what? What is this? And the Lord deals graciously with his people. A gracious provision, the glorious provision, the guaranteed provision, yet they said, what? And the grace of God and the provision of God and the guarantee of God was not viewed for what it truly was in their experience there for those people there in that day. And not to be irreverent in any way, but just use your imagination for a moment. 20 years down the road, a wife says to her husband, where are you going this morning? Going to get some what? That's what it was, right? The manna. Or a child 40 years down the road says to the mother, how are you preparing the what today? You see, it was a constant reminder to them. For 40 years, they were brought back constantly to this moment in which they said, verse 15, it is manna, for they wist not, they knew not what, they did not know what it was. Despite of all that God had said to them, despite of his gracious provision and the guarantee and the glory of what they were going to see in the morning, they were still surprised by it, and they could not escape from that for the rest of their wilderness journey. We, of course, have come in our experience now just to know it by the name manna, and you probably maybe not don't think too often about the beginning of how they thought about it there. Let's not forget the beginning, because it's a mark of something in which the people of Israel, people of God at that time, they wondered. They were marked by a wondering. They were marked really by a surprise, you would say, at the revelation of the glory of the Lord. With that as introduction, that I want to just take that little example of what we have in Exodus chapter 16 and move forward when we think about our Lord Jesus Christ and use this idea of the manna in relation to Christ. I know we've heard already, and most typically, likely, you would think of manna in terms of that which is sustaining and the description of the manna and so on. And so I understand this is not probably a pure type and shadow in its exactness, but it is a picture from the Old Testament that is actually going to be relevant when we come over to the New Testament and describe something of the person of Christ. Here was a nation that had been promised a Messiah. Those words back in Genesis of the promised seed. And the promised seed had been longed for. And the promised seed had been prayed for. And throughout the ups and downs of the nation of Israel and all of their difficulty and all of their waywardness, and when they came back, understood something of the grace of God. Yet, when Christ did come, then the people wondered. And all those generations and all those centuries of words of prophecy and of words of guarantee and of words of the grace of God and the words of the glory of God to be revealed, yet the people wondered. In Exodus chapter 16, we have that expression, or the manna, or what is it? I just want to trace for you a few examples in the New Testament and the Gospels of a question that was said, who is this? And just try to relate that to us this afternoon in relation to the example of people who wondered at the glory of the Lord being revealed. And they said, what is it? And when the glory of the Lord was revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus, they said, who is this? And just to trace for a few moments this afternoon the parts of the life of the Lord, the Messiah. The Old Testament revelation of what he was going to be like. The Old Testament revelation of his person and his character. Yet when he came, they still said, who is this? Come over then to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll just take them in the order we have them in the Gospels. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, and we'll begin reading at verse 9. Matthew 21, verse 9, and the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. I'm just going to rely on your memory of some of these sections and don't explain the story too much. It's, of course, the time when the Lord is riding into Jerusalem. He has taken the colt there of the donkey, and he is riding into the city of Jerusalem. Now, interestingly, Matthew even notes for us the Old Testament prophecy earlier on there in verse 5. And so what I want to do is just trace for you for a few moments just some of these questions that were asked when the Lord was here on earth, and some of the Old Testament scriptures that they should have known that would have pointed forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And here, of course, we have Zechariah chapter 9 that's quoted in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 5. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and the colt, the foal of an ass. The Messiah would be king. That was something that they were quite familiar with, something that they were quite happy to think of as well, riding on the colt of the donkey there at that time. But the moment did come, just as the Lord had prophesied there in the Old Testament, Zechariah had shown it to them, and the moment comes. And there's the Lord, and he's sitting upon that animal, and he's riding into Jerusalem, and the crowds are crying, Hosanna, and they're cutting down the palm branches and so on, and the garments are strewn upon on the pathway. But here in Matthew 21, it's a question of identity. A question of identity. Who is this that's coming, riding into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass? Verse 10 would say that the city was moved. They began to tremble. They were agitated. They were upset. There was something, this was something different, something new, something that was going to trouble them, trouble just the general day-by-day experience of their lives there in the city of Jerusalem. Who is this? Well, Messiah, of course, had been prophesied that he would be honored. And that had been foretold. It was something that was guaranteed to them by the very scriptures that they appreciated and read and looked at and memorized. But sadly, just like the manna back in Exodus chapter 16, when the Lord did come, there was this question of surprise, who is this? A question really of the identity of the Lord. And they looked upon him, and maybe there was even a more surprise at the answer that came. This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And there they're being confronted, just like Moses had to tell them there back in Exodus 16, by the way, this is the bread that God is providing for you. Here they're having to put these things together, that there's a Messiah who has been prophesied, and they're having to link it together with the lowly man of Nazareth. And therefore the question comes, who is this? It's a question then of identity. Come over to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 5. Gospel of Luke chapter 5, and it's the familiar story of the man with the palsy that's let down to the roof. And so just reading at verse 20. And when he, as the Lord Jesus, saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Again, the story may be more well known in the gospel sense of the Lord as he heals this man, and the man's going to pick up his bed and walk out the door, as we know. But just focusing for a moment here on the thoughts of those that stood there or sat around there that day. Here was this amazing proclamation that the Lord was giving to that man in verse 20. I've been welcomed back to Manitoba with not only the cold, but with a cold. Anyway, pardon me. The man here is coming to be healed. And he's coming to know something of what God can do for him. And he has this amazing proclamation made by the Lord Jesus there in verse 20. Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. Wonderful words, of course, to him. And yet to those that were around there that day, they began to reason in their heart. And here is a question, actually, that never makes it to an outward outburst. Back in Exodus 16, they said it very clearly. It's manna. What is it? There the whole city in Matthew chapter 21, the whole city is trembling and the whole city is agitated. And they say, who is this that's coming into Jerusalem? But here in Luke chapter 5, in relation to what we have here, it's actually a question that never is actually going to be expressed. They began to reason. Verse 22, Jesus perceived their thoughts. Who is this in their minds? Hold your finger there for a moment and go over to chapter 7. The end of chapter 7, we actually have a very similar example, which we'll just link together. Luke chapter 7, my apologies. Luke chapter 7, and it's the story of the woman that has come to the Lord and to anoint him there. And verse 48, Luke chapter 7, verse 48, and he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. And here Luke draws these two stories together and links them together, two people with their sins forgiven, one a man and one a woman, and there's a similar expression going to be made by those that watch, similar people. They don't say it out loud, but the Lord, of course, knows their thoughts, and the question is, who is this? And so in Matthew 21, it's a question really of identity. But here in Luke chapter 5 and Luke chapter 7, it's a question of authority. What is the authority of this one who has come? They were surprised at his authority. Back in chapter 5 and verse 21, they said, of course, the true words, who can forgive sins but God alone? And so the question in their mind, of course, was this. How can a man forgive sins? And really what we have here is going to be an expression or an exclamation of surprise really against the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we're not going to accept him as the Lord. If you go back and think of our Old Testament, what should they have known in relation to the words or the speech of Messiah, of Christ, when he came? Well, think of the words that are read by the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 4, which are quoted back from Isaiah chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and so on, those verses that we know well. But in that section there in Isaiah 61 and quoted in Luke chapter 4, he speaks about how he has been anointed to preach and to proclaim. And so there was already something hinted toward them, and beyond hinted was guaranteed to them that when Christ did come, he would speak with authority and he would set at liberty those that are captive and so on. And expressions then of something of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or you go back a little bit further and you think about Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 18. Moses is speaking, and he is, of course, mentioning himself there as a prophet. And there he foretells how the Lord is going to raise up another prophet, a prophet like unto me. And there, if you read in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 18, some of what Moses prophesies of Christ there was, he is going to put, I'll put my words, Lord God speaking, I will put my words in his mouth. That, of course, we know came true with Moses as God spoke often to him, but we think of the Lord as he was here on earth. The works that I do and the words, they were the ones the Father had given to him. And here was the Lord, and as he speaks to the woman there in Luke chapter 7 and the man here in Luke chapter 5, thy sins are forgiven him. Those were words that came from the Father. Those are words that came from God himself. And they were rejecting. They said, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And so here was another question of surprise, or a question of exclamation, similar to what we have there in Exodus chapter 16. They had been told it. They had been guaranteed it. It had been mentioned to them on more than one occasion of centuries apart that God had spoken of how when his Christ would come, he would speak with authority. And he had come. And still they said, who is this? And so we think of his authority of speech. And then we'll look at in a moment here just in relation to his power. So turn over again to Luke's gospel. And we'll just look over at chapter 9. Luke's Gospel and chapter 9. And we'll begin reading at Luke chapter 9 and verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elias had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. Matthew 21, an exclamation of identity. There in Luke chapter 5 and Luke 7, an exclamation really of authority. Here in Luke chapter 9, it's a question or an exclamation really of the Lord's fame or the Lord's power. Verse 7, Herod heard all that was done of him. John the Baptist, we'll know, has fulfilled that short course of time that God had prepared for him. That short life of, a glorious life really, but a short life of pointing forward to the one who would come, the one who is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And that short life there of John the Baptist had come to that brutal end with the stroke of the sword of the executioner sent by Herod there on that fateful day. And yet Herod begins to hear things, and he's hearing of all that was done by him, and he begins to be perplexed. The Lord has gone, of course, from village to village and town to town. In the immediate context here, of course, he sent his 12 out, and more miracles have been done. The book of the Acts would say that he went about doing good. He was a man approved of God by miracles and signs and wonders. And Herod here has some doubts. He's perplexed, he's agitated, he's concerned. And he's listening to all the things that are said around him. And he's like, well, who is this? Well, there's John, there's Elias, there's the prophets. And Herod says to himself there, well, John I know. I know John is dead. I know his life is ended. But who is this? Who is this? And so Luke chapter 9 is a question, really, an exclamation of the fame, or a question of the power of the Messiah. The incredible works, the incredible miracles that had been done by the Lord Jesus over the years so far that he has begun his earthly ministry. But again, go back in your minds, would Messiah do great things? Yes, he would be the king, Matthew 21. Yes, he would speak with authority, Luke 5, Luke 7. But would he do great things? We'll come back again to Luke 4 and Isaiah 61. Just for a thought in your mind there, it says of him that he would give the recovering of sight to the blind. But just in that one passage, we have both his authority and his power and his fame. And of course, you can look back at many other scriptures that would point forward to Christ, Christ in all of his beauty, and Christ in his glory, but also Christ in his power. That when Messiah would come, when Christ would come, that there would be something of the absolute power of God displayed. And here's a man, an ungodly man, Herod, of course, and he is perplexed. He has doubt. And the question comes, who is this? Who is this of whom I hear such things? A man unwilling to consider something of the fame of the Lord Jesus, something of his power that he had displayed. For a final reading this afternoon, we'll just turn over to the Gospel of John chapter 12. Gospel of John chapter 12, and we'll read down at verse 32. Gospel of John chapter 12 and verse 32. The Lord speaking, and he says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. Verse 34, the people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Who is this Son of Man? The people there that day in John chapter 12, they used this title, the Son of Man, in a messianic way. They linked very easily together the Son of Man and the Messiah together. And so, really, the question was, how is it going to work? The Lord has said, I'm lifted up. I'm going to die, showing the manner of his death there at the cross. And the people are concerned. They're wondering, how then was this going to work for Messiah to die on a cross? There's some things, of course, they say here. We've heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. I'll just read it. I didn't write it down in full. Just Psalm chapter 72 and verse 17. We would read there, "His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed." His name shall endure forever. And they, of course, applied that correctly to Christ the Messiah. But now the Son of Man was here. And he was speaking about being lifted up, showing what death he would die. And again, they are wondering. Maybe their minds are turning back to the passage there in Isaiah chapter 9. They would speak about the Son being born, yes, but the government that was going to be on his shoulders, and the one who would have a government without end. And so here now in John chapter 12, it's not an exclamation of identity, Jesus of Nazareth. It's not a question of his authority, who can speak in such a manner, or a question really of his fame or power, as we have in Luke 9, but it's a question of the pathway, a question of the pathway, the life of the Messiah. And therefore they said, who is this Son of Man? Who is this Messiah that you're speaking about? How is it possible to link these two views together? How could Messiah suffer? How could there be both be a suffering Messiah and one who dies, and also the Messiah that lives forever? And the question comes to them there at that moment. And here in John chapter 12, they're asked that question, who is this? We, of course, have the privilege of reading words like we have in Luke chapter 24, the words of the Lord to the two on the road to Emmaus. As it could say there, ought not Christ to have suffered, Messiah, Christ, to have suffered, and then to enter into his glory? And of course, beginning at Moses and the prophets, he is going to expound unto them the things concerning himself. What was the missing piece, you might say, or why this question came? The missing piece was the resurrection. The missing piece was how there could be, yes, a Messiah who would suffer, and the Messiah who would reign and live forever. And the part that they didn't understand was the resurrection. Remember, of course, even the disciples. So often the Lord spoke to them, how you would go to Jerusalem and you'd be treated in such a manner and rise again the third day. And it was hid from them. They didn't understand it. The Lord himself showing it to them. And never mind, of course, the rest of the nation and those that were here in John chapter 12. We think of the words of Psalm chapter 16. Thou shalt not allow or allow thy Holy One to see corruption. And so therefore, we know, of course, now that the suffering and the exaltation is combined together in one. It's not two different messiahs. It's not two different Christs. It's one and the same. It is Jesus of Nazareth, the one who speaks with authority, the one who does such great miracles and shows the power of God, and the one, of course, who must take that pathway of being lifted up, that pathway of of going to the cross, that pathway of laying down his life, as he would say earlier in the chapter, in verse 27, now is my soul troubled, but what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Yet for all that had been spoken to them, yet they would still say that question, who is this? Just four questions, five times there, to the same. In relation to the manna, they said, what is this? And when Christ came, the one who is fulfilling the type of the manna, they said, who is it? Not understanding something of God's gracious provision and God's guarantee and the glory of God that was revealed there at that time. And so much had written of him, and they ignored that which God had shown in his provision. Christ came there in direct fulfillment of the picture of the manna. And yet they said, who is this? Just before I close, just how do we relate that back to ourselves? Well, here we are today, and we have the scriptures, and I trust none of us are going to say, who is this? In the same manner, of course, that they said it. But I think there's a measure in which we can say it, not as an outburst of surprise or as an outburst of exclamation, but really an outburst of worship and of praise. And so Matthew chapter 21, who is this? His identity. We come today and we can think of the one who is king. Yes, we know the king is set aside at this time, but the king will come and he will ride into Jerusalem. He will come again and he will conquer and he will reign. And we say, who is this? The Messiah is the king that we have come to know. Or there in Luke chapter 5, we say, who is this? His authority. And we gladly proclaim today the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God. He is able to forgive sins. Who can forgive sins but God only? That he may know that the Son of Man, that title of the Messiah, hath power on earth to forgive sins. And so we think of him as king. We can think of him in relation to his deity. There in Luke chapter 9, his fame, well, he's simply the Lord is he not? The Lord, gracious and powerful, the man approved of God by miracles and signs and wonders. Then we come to John chapter 12, and we think of his pathway. The king, God himself, the Lord. Maybe we think of there in John chapter 12 as the one who is the sin bearer. Linking together there with the verses in John chapter 1 of the Lamb of God, which bears away the sins of the world. Yes, he's the Son of Man. Who is the Son of Man? He is the King. He is God himself. He is the Lord. He is a sin bearer. Yes, he would suffer, but he would rise again the third day. And so maybe we can just use some of these thoughts and trust it's going to be a benefit to each one of us today in our worship as we think of an exclamation of worship, not surprise, from the hearts of those who have been redeemed as we think of him who is this. Shall we pray?